Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to verse 25. This text sings the glories of justification by faith alone. Romans chapter 3, from verse 21. It reads here, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. We'll stop there. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to a text like this, there is the temptation, particularly for us as Christians, as believers, to be desensitized to this text. To say to ourselves, man, I've heard that. I've been in Protestant churches my whole life. I know about justification by faith alone. And I get the temptation, Lord, but if that is where we are, I ask that you would help us to see afresh, see anew, see deeply how wonderful this text is for the believer. How its truths can be mined for years on end without us ever getting bored. We need this truth every single day. And so, Lord, I ask that you would give me great clarity and boldness of speech, and that your people would receive the word of God, not as the word of man, not as the opinion of man, but what it truly is, the word of God. And that our hearts would be excited, would be filled with anticipation for how this applies to our life, for what we can do, what we must believe, and how it might lift up the glory of Jesus. And so we pray that you would meet us again in a special way, through this ordinary means of grace, using an ordinary man to bring your word. Oh Lord, meet us, we ask. Again, for the glory of Jesus and the good of your people. Amen. Romans chapter 3 and the book of Romans. The book of Romans. This book, many of you would know, is written by the Apostle Paul. And this letter is an exposition or an explanation of the gospel. In great detail, in fact. The gospel being that good news of what God in Christ has done for us. But before we get to this news, as we find it in our text, we need to understand what made this news both good and necessary. The necessity of this good news can be found in verse 23 of our text, which simply states, "All have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God." Now, the Apostle Paul has been belaboring this point from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. And he's writing to a mixed audience of both Jews and Gentiles, and he lays before them the great problem of sin. In chapter 1, verse 21 to verse 23, the Gentiles are condemned for their idol worship. The Gentiles are condemned for their idol worship, where they worship that which is created rather than the Creator God. In chapter 2, verse 3, he condemns the Jews for their hypocrisy. Now, this problem that the Gentiles face, the problem of idolatry, is not limited to the Gentiles back then. Right? If we are honest, we too have a keen interest in idol worship. Now granted, we've become a bit more sophisticated. We don't worship statues of birds and beasts and creatures of that nature. But idolatry, I think Peter often mentions this, is looking Idolatry is trusting in other things to give you what only God himself can. And so we look to our money, we look to our relationships, we look to our jobs to give us comfort, peace, joy, contentment. John Calvin once said that the human heart is an idol factory. We keep on making them. And then you also have with the Jews this problem of hypocrisy. And once again, it's not a problem only for the Jews in the first century. It's a problem for us. We all struggle to live up to our own ideals, right? We profess rightly, by the way, that God's law is good, and yet we don't live up to them. We often fall short of that good standard that is placed in God's word. And I find then that the doctrine in our heads is far more magnificent than the doctrine in our hearts. And so we mistake head knowledge for true biblical doctrine. But head knowledge produces nothing but pride and arrogance and indifference. Whereas doctrine, divine doctrine, godly doctrine is a bit different. I want to quote John Calvin again here. He says this about doctrine. Doctrine is not an affair of the tongue, but it is an affair of the life. And doctrine is not apprehended by the intellect merely, like other branches of learning, but doctrine is received only when it possesses the whole soul, and it finds its seat and habitation in the inmost recesses of the human heart. You see, the sin of idolatry and hypocrisy is a manifestation of that deep problem with the human heart. And it can't be limited to particular tribes and times back then. It is sin. It is their problem and it is our problem. And so this moves us to speak about the need for justification. The need for justification. But definitions are important. So there are good definitions out there of what justification is. But again, I have found Calvin to be very helpful here. He states that justification is the acceptance with which God receives us into his favor as righteous men. So justification is the acceptance with which God receives us into his favor as righteous men. Now, as you can gather, this language of justification is legal language. And this word is commonly used in connection with criminal investigations, legal proceedings. So if you are a picture kind of person, when you hear the word justification, you should be thinking courtrooms, right? Legal proceedings. And here, humanity is on trial, and God is the judge. Humanity is on trial, and God is the judge. So, how do you plead? Guilty or innocent? Now, before you attempt to answer that question, let's keep in mind the nature of this particular judge. The judge here with whom we all have to do is not some puny little man with briefcase in hand and a greasy comb over. This judge is not subject to corruption and those dodgy deals that lets the offender off with light deals, light sentences, a small fine, maybe a week community service, nothing like that. This is God. And when God enters the room, as it were, people fall as though dead. When the prophet Isaiah catches a glimpse of the glory of this God, he cries out with fear and with trembling, "Holy, holy, holy." This is the God who, by speaking, created the entire world out of nothing. I don't think we actually grasp how incredible that is. That's power, that's authority. The world right now by the word of his power. God cannot be charmed and softened with clever and persuasive words. He deals, as it were, with the facts of the case. And he knows all of them, by the way. You know, those things in secret that you say to yourself, man, I'm taking that with me to the grave. You know those secrets? You're thinking of it right now? God knows that as well. Since that is the case, who dares approach the judge to declare his innocence? A bold man, I might say, a righteous man, a man that Psalm 15 describes. But is there such a man? Is there such a man who walks blamelessly and does what is right? Is there such a man who speaks the truth in his heart and does not slander with his tongue? Is there such a man who does no evil to his neighbor whilst despising evil? If there is, he is free to approach the judge and proclaim his innocence. But I trust, I hope, our delusion hasn't grown to that point just yet. There is no such man. Such a person is but a figment of our imagination. The most honest assessment of humanity is found not in Psalm chapter 15, but in Job chapter 15, verse 15 and 16. Here we read that God puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not even pure in his sight. Listen to this. How much less one who is abominable and corrupt? A man who drinks injustice like water. God judges us with pure eyes, and he sees us for who we truly are. And he can bring to light those things we have kept in the dark, disclosing the intentions and our motives as well. And when we stand before a holy God and we see him for who he truly is, our guilt, our sin, and our shame is amplified, isn't it? It's made clear. And this means that the judge, when he sees us for all that we are, is obligated to make a pronouncement that none of us want to hear. Guilty. Guilty. So, how then does God acquit the guilty? How does God justify the wicked? This is the beauty of the doctrine of justification. God has made a way to declare the guilty as innocent whilst remaining just, merciful, and good. Remember, justification is the acceptance with which God receives us into his favor as righteous men. So how has he done this? How has he done this? This is the grounds of our justification, verse 24 and verse 25. It reads that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And so the answer to this question lies in the strange word, propitiation. It's not a word we use often, is it? What does it mean? What is propitiation? Plainly stated, it is the wrath-absorbing sacrifice of God. The wrath-absorbing sacrifice of God. Elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21, the Apostle Paul tells us that it was for our sake that God the Father made Jesus to be sin. To be sin. What does that mean? Jesus becomes sin. And this is where that word propitiation ties in with it. You see, Christ became sin in order to bear the wrath of God in our place and on our behalf. A good and just God must deal with sin. He can't merely throw it under the rug. We wouldn't expect that of a good God. Ephesians 5, verse 5 to 6 tells us that those who sin, those who are disobedient, deserve God's wrath. Ephesians 5, verse 5 to 6 says, "You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Notice that last sentence. Let no one deceive you with empty words. If someone tries to downplay God's judgment, that is empty words. Be sure of it. God's wrath must come upon the sons of disobedience. And if you were not aware of that, that's all of us. Children of disobedience. And this is why propitiation is such a special thing, because you see, what God has done is He's given us His Son to stand in our place. He is our substitute. He took on our behalf that punishment, that wrath, that anger that we rightfully deserve. It's quite an incredible thing to state that Jesus Christ became sin. Because that means that on the cross, in that moment, God the Father looked at the Lord Jesus Christ and He saw my sin and He saw your son. And He treated him accordingly. In that moment, Jesus was treated as though he were a sinner. He was treated as one who hates God. He was treated as an idolater. He was treated as a liar, as a gossip, as a blasphemer, as one who slanders others. He was treated as a hater of man, as a murderer, as one who had unquenchable lust. Christ took sin upon Himself so that we don't have to. Christ took the punishment that we deserved. And in this way, God remains just. God remains good. Isaiah 53 clearly spells this out when it reads that surely Jesus has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. We esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions, and He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. This is what propitiation is. Jesus absorbs the wrath of God. Do you remember the night before Jesus was crucified, he cried and he wept and he prayed and said, "Lord, if you can take this cup from me, please do." Right? "But if there's another way, please make that way open. But if not, your will be done." Now, what was in the cup? What was in the cup? Now, some people have suggested that that cup, Jesus is thinking of the crucifixion, is thinking of the nails, is thinking about the physical torture that he has to endure, therefore he weeps, therefore he cries, therefore he pleads with God if there's another way. But I don't think that's the case. I don't think that's the case. There have been martyrs who, on their way to their death, would sing songs of joy, knowing that they would be counted worthy to suffer for Jesus. And I don't suspect that they would be braver than the Lord himself. I think in that moment, Jesus was sweating, weeping, pleading, because he knew that he would have to drink the wrath and the fury of God. That punishment that I deserve and that you deserve. And he did this for us. That's how we are forgiven, as it were. Not only that, though, we have something called the imputation of righteousness. The imputation of righteousness. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul says that it is in Jesus that we become the righteousness of God. It is in him. So we become the righteousness of God when we are clothed with Christ and his gospel. In order to be justified, we don't only need the forgiveness of sins, we need righteousness. Matthew chapter 5 verse 48, Jesus tells us that we need to be perfect, like our Father is perfect. In the book of Zechariah, you have this great picture of imputation. Here you have Joshua the high priest, and he's seen standing in the presence of God. He stands in the presence of God with this filthy priestly garment. And according to Leviticus chapter 16, when the priest stands before God, he's got to have a clean garment, a pure garment on, and he needed to bath the night before. He needed to be pure. He needed to be clean. And here Joshua the high priest stands before God in filthy garments. In filthy garments. And in a wonderful picture of mercy and grace, the angels, as commanded by God, remove those filthy garments worn by the priest, and they give him clean, pure garments. Zechariah explains that these filthy garments represented Joshua's sin, and its removal signified God's gracious forgiveness. Yes and amen. But notice also that his clothes, yes, removed, but then he was also clothed with clean, pure garments, which signifies the imputation of righteousness. Righteousness is given to us. And Isaiah uses this very image in chapter 61, verse 10, when he says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." Isaiah 61:10. So how do we become the righteousness of God? We become the righteousness of God when we are clothed with Christ and his gospel. And I hope you see here in both of these acts, the forgiveness of sins, propitiation, and the imputation of righteousness, that all of this is a work entirely of God. You literally don't feature. And so salvation lies entirely outside of ourselves. Salvation lies entirely outside of ourselves, and this is good news. I'll give you a few scenarios. It's good news on the one hand in that this is humbling, And it's also a great comfort. Humbling. You know those good Christian days when you kind of wake up in the morning, you wake up with a hymn playing in your head. You kind of just wake up singing Amazing Grace. And you read the Bible and every word just pierces the heart. Like, oh, this is amazing. God's word is true. And you're praying and it feels just like this close communion with God, like He's right there next to you. On your way to work, you have to deal with traffic, but no bother on this day. The taxis are beside you and you're saying, I'm praying for that man today. Pray God blesses him. It's no bother for you on this day. You get to work, you work hard, you feel good. I done what I was supposed to do. I did the best that I can. Praise be to God. On your way home, you go to the shop, right? And you see some beggars on the way and say, I'm going to buy extra food for them as well. This is how good your day is going. So you speak to them, you give them some extra food. In fact, you even share the gospel with them. Take a walk home, you might meet someone, share the gospel with him too. In fact, he's converted. This is a good day. This is a very good day. On those days, we don't need to be convinced that God loves us, do we? We really don't. We're just walking around with this big smile on our face. But you see, on those days, we've got to be very careful. We've got to be very careful. Because when we act in those ways and we do these wonderful deeds, and they are good things, if we are tempted to think that these actions make God love me, we can quickly become arrogant and prideful. Look at me. Look at what I do. No wonder God loves me. I'm the best Christian in my family, the best Christian in this church. Everyone should be like me. But justification tells us that God loves us because God is love, not because we are lovable. That's humbling. To say, even when I do all of these things, God does not love me more than He did yesterday when I was at my very worst. He loves you because He is love. And so it's humbling. Humbles you. It's also a comfort. Because you get good Christian days, and I love them, but you also get bad Christian days. Didn't sleep so well. So you don't wake up with a hymn in the morning. And you read the Bible and you go, oh my goodness, I know this is true. I see the words, I know what I'm supposed to believe, I know the effect it's supposed to have on my heart, but there's nothing there. I feel dead. How can this be so true, so wonderful, so lovely, and here I am yawning at the glory of God? What's wrong with me? So now we get up, we get in the car, and when the taxi driver goes past, we're not praying for him this time. And we're glad no one's recording us. Because the words that we are using are not very good, are they? Someone asks us for food and we just edit, well, leave me alone. Don't have time for this. We're all self-absorbed on that day. Your wife or your husband speaks to you, but you're irritable, you're angry, you're biting, you're on edge. Maybe you give in to the temptation of the day, whatever that temptation might be. And so at the end of the day, you look at yourself in the mirror and you're thinking, man, I have no hope. If salvation depended upon me right now, I'd be in hell. That's a good assessment, by the way. And on that day, you remind yourself again that salvation lies entirely outside of yourself. And God loves you, not because you are lovable, but because God is love. That's a comfort. And so in both of these scenarios, God loves you the same. Because it's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about our performance. We do not earn the righteousness of God. We do not earn salvation, and we do nothing to keep it either. God loves us because God is love and not because we are lovable. Now, what's so wonderful about this doctrine, the doctrine of justification, as illustrated in those scenarios, is that justification liberates us from this narcissistic self-absorbence, where we look at ourselves all day, every day. And it liberates us, it reorients us toward God. The doctrine of justification, you see, is not actually an end in itself. Justification is the means by which we get to enjoy God. That's actually the whole point. Turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Look at the application that he makes here. The Apostle Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, there is justification, what then? We have peace with God. We have peace with God. And so when we think about justification, we think about the forgiveness of sins, propitiation, imputation, all of those things, they are wonderful, but again, justification is the means by which we get to enjoy God. I'll say it differently. Justification, the doctrine of justification, deals with our greatest problem and brings us our greatest pleasure. Justification deals with our greatest problem, sin, and it brings us our greatest pleasure, God. That's the point. That's the point. So, a question for you. The forgiveness of sins. Why is this good news? Why is it good news to have your sins forgiven? You might say, well, I don't have to go to hell, so that's a big plus. I suppose it is. My conscience is cleansed. That feels good. It's nice not to feel guilty. That's right. And those are, again, those are good things and true things. I don't want to downplay those things, but you see, Jesus didn't die simply so that you don't have to go to hell. Jesus Christ didn't die simply so that you could feel good about your clear conscience. Jesus Christ died to bring you to God. He died to bring you to God. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 18 states this explicitly. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That's the point. You see, the good news of the Christian gospel is not the forgiveness of sins. The good news of the Christian message is not that you don't have to go to hell. In fact, it's not even that you might go to heaven. The good news of the Christian message is that we get God. That's the good news. The good news is that you get to enjoy God. John Piper said it so wonderfully. He's got a book and it's titled, God is the Gospel. God is the Gospel. God is the good news. Being with Him, being in His presence. You can't have justification, you can't have the forgiveness of sins if you don't have God. That's all a means to an end. It's a means to an end. Our sins have been forgiven. Our debt has been paid so that we enjoy the presence of God. That's the point. And that's good to be in His presence. Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the paths of life." This is God. "In your presence there is" what? "Fullness of joy." There is fullness of joy in God's presence. "And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Again, justification deals with our greatest problem to bring us our greatest pleasure. Finally then, the instrument of justification. We've seen the need of justification, the grounds of justification, and now the instrument of justification. Verse 22 and verse 25 tells us that it is by faith that we are saved. It says here that the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And in verse 25, we are told that God's work of redemption is to be received by faith. What is faith? Verse 22, faith has an object. Verse 22 tells us that faith has an object. It is through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in a person. It is not enough merely to have faith in an abstract creator God. Everyone says, "I believe in God," as if that's supposed to justify them. Actually, I saw Tammy and I take walks in Gordon's Bay, and I can't get the name of the road, but there's this road, and this guy's got a gate on it, and he says, literally, there's a little sign there, no beggars, I don't have food. This is probably not true. Anyhow, and then no church or religious people. "I believe in God, so leave it at that." But you see what he's doing? "I believe in God, leave it at that. I have faith in God." It's not enough to have faith in God, the Creator. It is faith in Christ, the Redeemer, verse 22, that is necessary. And yes, this is exclusive. It's only Him that saves. Faith also has emotion. It's not enough to say, "Hey, I believe in Jesus Christ," but you don't really care. Your life hasn't been affected by the good news. Faith has emotion. Luke chapter 18 verse 13 tells us of a man, this tax collector, who was justified, saved by God. And it says that this tax collector stands afar off. He wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other." But you see, there's actual emotion there. It actually mattered that he was saved. He didn't merely say, "No, I believe the gospel, I repeated a prayer, all is well." But this guy does not care at all. True faith has emotion. And then finally, faith has commitment. Faith has commitment. Jesus calls us, He calls His people to obey Him, to trust Him, to take up our cross and follow Him. So we can't say, "Man, I do believe in Jesus, my emotions are stirred," and yet we never actually listen to what He says. We say to ourselves, "The obedience is optional." No, they're not. There's commitment. Commitment to what He says, to what He commands of His people. Spoke to someone in the week who has stage 4 cancer, and she was told that she's got a few days to live. It was an emotionally draining conversation, as you can imagine. She served the Lord for many years, and yet she said, "I am so afraid. I can't believe I'm going to stand before him in a few days. And just think about that, right? God himself, again, it's not some puny little character. It's God. And Hebrews 10 says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And she's just thinking, man, I'm going to see him? Are you kidding me? What am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to say? You see, without the gospel, without what Christ has done, without propitiation and all these big words, we are done. We are literally done. There's nothing you can do. There's no plea that you can kind of gather up within yourself to say, here's why things are fine. They will all melt before you when you stand before him. So you've got to ask yourself, man, do I have this faith, true faith, faith in Jesus Christ? Have I been changed by him? Am I emotionally invested in him? And am I committed to following him? Because if we don't, then we really do have a reason to fear before him. Now, I don't want that for you. I really don't. We have all this encouragement in the Gospels, in the Bible, to come to Jesus. And so, you can call upon him while he is near. We read it earlier, the Lord has compassion. He is abundant in mercy. He will abundantly and freely pardon all who come to him. And he will do this for your good. We saw that there's pleasure, there's joy, all of those things. Amen. Yes, and for his glory. It's amazing how our good and how God's glory kind of just, they fall up into the same thing. It's one of the most amazing things in all of Scripture. So, let me just close with this. The doctrine of justification by faith alone, yes, we saw, is, on the one hand, humbling. It's an immense comfort to us. Yes, praise God, it's for our good. There's joy, there's pleasure there. But also, this doctrine serves to amplify the truth that God deserves all the glory. Just look at verse 25 in Romans chapter 3. It says here, God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Why? This was to show God's righteousness. This is about God. This is about God. Salvation is entirely outside of ourselves. It is entirely a work of God. Therefore, God deserves all the glory. You have absolutely nothing to boast in. I have absolutely nothing to boast in. And our refuge, they cannot be in our own efforts. Because if we are honest with ourselves, we never do as much as we should, as consistently as we should. Our good works are topsy-turvy, they're upside down. Our motives are often impure as well. We can't find refuge in that. We can't find refuge in our feelings ultimately. They are so unstable. They are so unstable. I mean, our feelings, our emotions are affected by how much sleep we've had. And the certain kinds of foods even that you can eat that can affect the way you feel. And so our refuge has to be in God alone. It has to be in God alone. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, verse 24, we read here that God himself directs us to glorify him in this. Says this, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and verse 24. Like that old hymn says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. May we rejoice in the God of our salvation, who loved us and gave himself up for us. For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, once again we see how majestic you are, and how doctrine and biblical texts actually affect and apply to our lives. How wonderful to know, Lord, that salvation is entirely outside of ourselves. There's nothing we can do to earn your grace, to even keep and maintain your grace. It is all a work of yours. Amazing grace. How can it be? We thank you, Lord, for your electing and redeeming love. We thank you, Lord, that we know we are safe. We are secure. We can have comfort because you are the one who saves. You are the one who keeps. And we know that when you said it is finished, Lord Jesus, you meant it. Help us to grasp anew this truth, to understand that the forgiveness of sins, that imputation, that propitiation, all of those things leads us to you. And if we don't have God, if we don't enjoy God, we don't have forgiveness of sins. We don't have justification. All we have then is head knowledge. Open our eyes, Lord, to enjoy God, the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We ask this for your glory and our good. Amen.